message to you if you've been hanging out in Calvary Chapel circles for any length of time. It says this, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in all Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." Now, many of us have heard that passage an awful lot of times, and oftentimes the application that goes with that passage is something like this. God wants you to go out and share your faith. So start knocking on doors and start passing out tracts and get with it. But did you know that that passage is not teaching that really at all? As a matter of fact, when you take a close look at what Jesus said there, that passage is not a command, it's a promise. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. You see, being a witness for Jesus Christ isn't something that we do for God. It is something that God does in and through us. You see, God desires for people like you and me to be exhibit A of His reality. Exhibit A of what His presence, what His glorious power can do in a human life. The big question is, what exactly does that kind of powerful witness look like in practice? Well, this morning, in our continuing study in the book of Ephesians, we are going to discover that the Word of God does not leave that out in the vague beyond. It does not leave that to the matters of our own imagination, our own biases, or our own tastes. As a matter of fact, this morning, in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 32, we're going to see that God has some very decided ideas about what it means to let His light shine through us. We're going to see in a passage of Scripture that we could aptly call walking your talk, three very important insights into what a new and living relationship with God is going to look like to people on the outside. First, we're going to see a section of Scripture that we could call a new insight. We're going to discover how God's power, God's transforming work within our lives can affect and change us personally, from the inside out. Secondly, we are going to see a section of Scripture that we could call a new investment. How God's power can transform us in a way that not only changes us on the inside, but is also very much in evidence publicly in the lives of those whom we touch. People will see there's something different about us, and we're going to see exactly how those differences manifest themselves. And finally, we're going to see that part of being a new creation, part of being a person that God has truly called to be a witness, a light in this world, also involves a new integrity. How God desires to transform each and every one of us so powerfully that you will not need to come to church or ask a pastor, "Am I really saved or not?" But because God is working so evidently, so amazingly, so overwhelmingly in your life, you will have proof positive by the changes that God is making within you that God truly is real, is alive, and is definitely at home in your heart. Let's pray and ask the Lord to open this passage to us and to open our lives to this passage. Father, we thank You that You've given us this passage of Scripture to study this morning. Lord, what practical things You desire to share with us about the difference that You want to make in our lives. And Father, we pray that there wouldn't be a single area of our lives that has a keep outside, that has a no trespassing indicator to it. Lord, You desire to search us and to know us and to bring us to a place where if there are areas in our lives that need transforming, they can be transformed. If there's areas that need healing, they can be healed. But Lord, that begins by us being real with You. Allow us to drop the pretense, Lord. Allow us to drop the phoniness. We don't want to be living on two sides of the fence at once. Let us know the joy. Let us know the peace. Let us know the amazing love that is available to us. We decide to let Your light shine in us. Teach us Your ways, Lord, and help us to walk in Your paths. Guide us into truth now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, to bring up to speed in terms of where we are in our study of the book of Ephesians, as we've moved into Ephesians chapter 4, as most of you know, Ephesians chapter 4 is a real break in the flow of this book. The first three chapters of the book of Ephesians have detailed for us in no uncertain terms what God has first done for us. And isn't really that the essence of the gospel? The gospel is not about us getting our act together and somehow pleasing God, but rather what God has done for us, that we can live a life that pleases Him. That God has done all the heavy lifting, that He has done all the work. He has provided us forgiveness of sin. He's provided us the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, that we could live a life that pleases the Lord. He's given us the certain hope of everlasting life to keep us motivated and to keep us on track. And when we begin to realize that we love God because He first loved us, oh, what an overwhelming sense of gratitude fills your heart. Have you ever found yourself just saying to the Lord, Lord, what can I possibly offer to You as a way of saying thanks for all that You've done for me? Well, the Bible is very explicit about what kind of response we should have to God. It isn't necessarily putting something in an agape box. It isn't volunteering to serve on some committee or teach some class at church. What God desires as an expression of our thanks to Him is our own lives. And we've been learning in Ephesians chapter 4 about what it means to lay down our lives as that kind of living sacrifice that is so pleasing to God. Last week, if you were with us, we talked about putting on the new man. In verse 24, we are told that that new man, that new spirit that God desires to put within us, is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. That the best way that we can please God is not by putting up another religious to-do list on our refrigerator with a vegetable magnet. The best way that we can please God is to receive the power of the Holy Spirit daily, that we can walk in His ways, that we can live a life that pleases Him, not in our own power and strength, but in the power that the Holy Spirit supplies. Well, that all sounds well and good in church, and it sounds great in theory, but how does it work out in practice? Well, the Bible's not going to leave that to our imagination. Verse 25 gets very practical with us about how to live our lives as new people from the inside out. Verse 25 of Ephesians chapter 4 says, "Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." Now, very interesting, as Paul starts to get practical with us about how we can express our gratitude to God, how we can live in accordance to the new status, the new position that we have as dearly loved sons and daughters of God. The first place that he begins with are a series of commands that, in a real sense, are internal in nature. He doesn't necessarily start with externals. He begins with the heart. And isn't that just like God? Oftentimes, we believe that if we can get a few externals together, if we can curb our bad language, if we can quit imbibing alcoholic beverages, if we can, change the presets on our car radio away from that secular stuff to something more edifying, then God is really pleased with us. Hey, all those things are wonderful steps, but they're no substitute for yielding your heart to the Lord. And really, I think these issues that Paul brings up do get down to the heart. Consider verse 25. "Therefore, putting away lying." Now, there is a very loaded word. And I realize that when you hear the word lying, failing to tell the truth, living a life of deception and falsehood, many of us, well, let's face it, we didn't come to church this morning really in the mindset of dealing with an issue like that. As a matter of fact, most of us, when we come to church, come in, you know, with our halos straightened and our robes of righteousness neatly pressed. And when someone starts talking from the pulpit about putting away lying, we go, "Oh, my goodness, I'm shocked, shocked to hear that there could be lying going on in this world." But that certainly doesn't relate to me. And, you know, maybe we even find ourselves sort of looking up and down the aisles and saying, "But you know that person right over there, I hope they're paying attention to this because they tell some real whoppers from time to time. But not me," right? Well, if that's going through your mind, guess what? This especially applies to you because you're lying to yourself. If there's one thing that we as human beings do really, really well, it's fib. Tell lies. Little white lies. Sometimes little lies that aren't so little. Sometimes white lies that, well, are more beige or maybe out and out black than we would like to acknowledge. Maybe it's not just standing up and saying something that we know is outrageously wrong. Maybe it's one of those things that we use as, you know, social grease to get through the difficulties of life. Say someone comes to your office and well, maybe they're dressed like a refugee from the 70s and they have the ill fortune of asking you, well, how do you think I look today? And you look at them and you go, and on the inside you're thinking, gee, I didn't even know they made lime green leisure suits anymore. But the outside you go, oh, I think you look great. Fine. Yeah, sure. And we say to ourselves, oh, well, I've spared their feelings. Guess what? You've lied. You lie. And if you're not going to tell them that they look ridiculous, guess what? They're going to walk around thinking they're just fine. You see, the fact of the matter is, examples like that kind of point out that many of us live a life of telling habitual half-truths, trading in shades of gray, rather than dealing in black and white. As a matter of fact, the Scripture itself is pretty explicit about this. In Psalm 116, there's a very interesting passage. Psalm 116 records a time of incredible stress in the life of the psalmist. Listen to what verses 10 and 11 of Psalm 116 says. I believe, therefore I spoke. I am greatly afflicted. I said in my haste, all men are liars. Now, we look at that and we say, well, you know, this guy was really under the gun and maybe people were hassling him and he was really up against the wall and he just wrote off humanity. Oh, people are pigs, is what he was saying. But you know, it was one of those hasty things. You know, it was one of those things that just sort of came out in a moment of stress. Well, I hate to say this, but I've had some time to think about this. This is not a statement I'm making in haste. The psalmist was right. All men are liars. Why do we lie? Why do we lie, ultimately? What are we trying to get out of it? After all, we know deep down in our hearts that telling the truth, honesty, is the best policy. Why is that such a difficult thing for us? For one reason. Ever since Adam and Eve hightailed it off to the bushes in the Garden of Eden, we have been pursuing one great agenda as human beings. Self-protection. And let's face it, if telling a lie will keep us from facing the consequences of our own actions, we'll tell a lie, won't we? If telling a lie will buffer us from the potential rejection, the potential abandonment of others, if we can bolster our image in the eyes of others by, say, playing a little fast and loose with the truth, we will do it. The last thing in the world you and I want to do is face the consequences of our actions. And so we learn to lie. You know, the story is told about a child who came out of Sunday school and their parent asked him, well, what did you learn in Sunday school today? And the child said, well, you know, we learned about Moses leading the people of Israel across the Red Sea. And the parent said, oh, well, what did they tell you about that? Oh, you wouldn't have believed it. Gosh, Moses led the people out of Egypt, but Pharaoh and his armies were chasing him down. So Moses got out his satellite communication link and called in an airstrike. And these F-16s came in and they bombed Pharaoh's army and they just blew him to smithereens. It was great. The parent looked at the kid and said, is that what they taught you in Sunday school? The kid said, no, but if I told you the real story, you'd never believe me and you'd send me into my room for lying. Well, a lot of us are like that little kid when we lie. We don't really want to catch the hard end of consequences. We want to kind of get away with things. We want to slide away. And so we lie. Do you realize something, though, gang? Lying is incompatible with the new life that we have been called to in Christ Jesus. The Bible tells us in the book of 1 John, chapter 1 and verse 7, if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. That's the lifestyle God has called us to. How can we put away lying? Well, take a look at verse 25 again. He says, "Therefore, put away lying. Let each of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." What's the Scripture's prescription for prevarication, for telling lies, for living a life of half-truth and falsehood? One word. Love. Realizing that when we lie, we are hurting one another. We are really hurting ourselves because we are members of one body. The only way that we will put away a lifestyle of lying is caring enough about other people to tell them the truth. Caring enough about having an integrity-based relationship with other people to tell them the truth. Caring enough about having a truly intimate relationship with others that we are going to pursue a pattern in life that makes us trustworthy. Because without trust, you can't have intimacy. Without trust, you can't have the level of relationship that God has called us to. The only way that we can put away lying is the next time you are staring down the barrel of one of those situations when it would be easier to lie than tell the truth. When you think that life will be so much easier on me if I just tell this person what they want to hear rather than what they need to know. The next time you find yourself facing a situation like that, ask yourself this question. Do I love the person I'm talking to enough to tell them the truth? If you really love them, you'll tell them the truth. Remember what 1 Corinthians 13 declares. Love, God's kind of love, does not rejoice in iniquity, but what? Rejoices in the truth. Gang, if we are going to follow Jesus Christ, who claimed that He was the way, the truth, and the life, then telling lies should be something far from us. Notice something else being dealt with here. Our dealings with others come into focus here, but also our dealings with ourselves. Verse 26, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath." Now, I think this is a very fascinating passage of Scripture because the first thing that it says is not this. Don't ever be angry. In fact, it's kind of interesting to me that we as Christians have sort of taken this and turned it around. We've kind of defined being a godly individual as an individual that really doesn't have any kind of emotional outbursts, any kind of emotional ups and downs. The truly godly believer, we think in our mind, is an individual that pretty much goes through life kind of in that vanilla middle of things. Never too high, never too low, never really rankled about anything, never too excited about anything. We walk around thinking that godliness is becoming a waxwork figure with antifreeze running through our veins. But the Bible really doesn't know anything about that kind of spirituality. Notice what it says here. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. The Scripture says you are going to be angry. Now notice this isn't a command. It doesn't say go around and find reasons to be angry. But understand this. The Bible does have some very important insights for us on the very tricky area of our emotions. First of all, the Bible acknowledges the fact that we will be angry. And you need to understand something. The capacity that you have within you to be angry is a gift from God. Did you know that God put that inside of you? Being angry, the ability to be angry, is part and parcel of what the Bible speaks of when it talks about you and I being made in the image and likeness of God. Because we discover through the Scripture, God is angry about things. God is angry about injustice. God is angry about cruelty. God is angry when people are indifferent to the needs of others. God has the ability, the capacity to express anger towards sin and the destructiveness of it all. God's anger is righteous anger. Ah, but there's the rub. Our anger oftentimes is not all that righteous, is it? And because of that, boy, let me tell you something. When anger raises its ugly head, we get very, very confused. few words of clarification on anger and just the emotions that are involved in general. First of all, you need to understand, like any other emotion, anger is a reflex. You can no more control the idea of being angry in your life, the experience of being angry in your life, than you can control any other reflex you have in this world. You know, if you went to the doctor, for instance, and the doctor asked you, you know, to cross your knee, and he got out that little rubber mallet, and he hit you on the knee, and your leg kicked up. And say, you know, after that, you went, oh, that frustrates me so much, because, you know, if I was a more godly person, if I was more in control, then when someone comes up to me and hits my knee with that little rubber mallet, my knee wouldn't kick up. Oh, I've got so far to go in my Christian life. Well, the doctor would probably look at you and say, you know, we've got pills for people like you these days. Well, why would the doctor look at you so strangely? Because you're having a reflex. You have no control over a reflex. Hey, let me tell you something. Your ability to be angry is a reflex action. When outrageous things happen, you'll feel anger. When things that frustrate you happen, you will feel anger. It is not anger that is a sin. Notice it says, be angry and do not sin. It's what you do with the anger that really counts. All of us are angry, gang. Anger has been best defined, I think, as the emotion of blocked goals. You know, when we talk about goals, what we're talking about is the idea of something in our lives that we look at and say, life will not be full and meaningful for me. Life will not be worth living for me. I cannot live my life unless this is true. That is a goal. Now, anything less than that, we could put in the category of desire. When you and I run smack dab into something that is blocking what we think in life is a goal, we have the experience of anger. Now, our problem gets to be, we've got a very different view of what goals in life should be versus desires. For instance, if I set up anything in my life that can be blocked as a goal, I'm setting myself up to be a very angry person. In other words, if I even set up something very worthy, like saying, I desire to have a wonderful relationship with my wife and my kids today, and I'm going to make that my goal, I'm a very foolish person. Because even as worthy as that goal is, there's all kinds of things in this universe that I have no control over that can block that goal from happening. If instead I look at that and say, that is not a goal, but it is a strong desire in my life. Please, God, grant me the desire of my heart. Let me have a wonderful relationship with my wife and my kids today. But if it doesn't happen, I can still live with it. Then I can have a greater degree of peace. In fact, you understand there's only one goal you can have in your life that cannot be blocked. One goal. That is to walk hand in hand in fellowship with God today. Because there's nothing in the universe that can get in the way of that. God's desire is for that, and if our desire is for that, there's nothing that can interfere with that. Anything else can be blocked. Anything else in your life needs to be on that level of desire, not on the level of a goal. Or guess what? You are going to walk around as a very angry person. You're going to be angry all the time because your goals are going to be continually blocked. The Bible has a prescription for this. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Now, that verse, be angry and do not sin, is a quote from the Old Testament. It's a quote from Psalm 4. And when we take a look at Psalm 4, I think we get a very important insight into biblical anger management. Take a look at that real quickly. Psalm 4 and verse 4 says this, be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. First key insight into anger management we get here, I believe, is this. Don't end up chasing your tail by getting angry at yourself for being angry. You ever played that game? Get mad at yourself. Oh, I'm so mad at myself. Why are you mad? Because I got mad the other day. I'm mad at myself for being mad. Boy, talk about the endless loop. The unbroken circle. You'll be chasing your tail on that one till the Lord comes back. Scripture says, be angry and don't sin. Don't be angry because you're angry. Accept it, acknowledge it as a fact of life. But here's what you do with it. first, meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. You know, that's the Old Testament's way of saying, chill out, dude. Don't go popping off just because you've got these emotions running around in your life. You know, we live in a society these days that says, well, you know, it's not good to hold anything in, you know. And so when you're feeling something, boy, you just need to express it. Man, I don't know where that got started. But let me tell you something. Just venting your anger at the closest convenient people in your life because you're upset is an awful lot like pouring kerosene on a grease fire. It's just going to make things worse. Those times where I've vented, I've discovered something. It hasn't turned off the anger. It's just made it more intense. The Scripture says, chill out. Be still. Notice it says there, offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. Now, here's the third step. First, acknowledge the fact that you've got anger in your life. Don't try to walk around and say, I'm not angry. I'm not angry. I'm not an angry person. Really makes me angry. You think I'm an angry person. Don't walk around playing that phony game. And if you are, go back to the first thing that we've talked about, the lying thing. But secondly, acknowledge that you've got anger. Accept it. Chill out about it. But notice something else. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. Again, being angry isn't a sin. It's what we do with our anger that counts. What is all that adrenaline that anger produces within your heart going to produce within your life? Is it going to cause you to chew out the people next to you? Is it going to cause you to disrupt a Bible study because you don't like what somebody's saying? Is it going to cause you to backbite and tear down other people because they made you mad? Or is it going to lead you in constructive ends? Is it going to lead you to say, during those times where you meditate on your anger, where you take a break, you know, where you do the old, when angry, count to 10, when very angry, count to 100 routine. When you take a step back from it all, is it going to lead you to say to God, not, God, why is this happening to me? But, God, I'm very angry right now. What do you want me to do with that anger? How can I channel this energy in a positive way? How can you redeem this? How can you work this together for good? You know, an issue that makes me very angry in our culture is the whole issue of abortion. I mean, 1.5 million babies are aborted this year. It makes me angry that here in our very state, our representative to the U.S. Congress is in favor of partial birth abortion, the most ghastly procedure you can possibly even imagine. That makes me angry. So what am I going to do about it? I'm going to stand outside an abortion clinic and tell people walking in they're baby killers? Or is there something else that I could do? Well, a very good alternative to all of that is getting involved with, say, the approach the Crisis Pregnancy Center has taken. Coming alongside women who are making this choice about whether they're going to keep their babies or abort them. And say, there is an alternative for you. You're not alone in all of this. We'll help you. We'll provide you shelter. We'll provide you a job. We'll provide you training. We'll provide you all of the alternatives to that horrible choice of abortion, including adoption, if necessary. Well, why don't we support organizations like that? Why don't we take our anger and put it in those constructive ends? If you really want to take that anger and put it into a constructive end, lead those women to Christ who are thinking about making that decision. I guarantee you, we would make abortion a thing of the past. Be angry and sin not. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Don't nurse a grudge. Boy, you let anger internalize. You don't deal with things as they come up. It just adds and builds. And that heat just starts going. It's like putting a pot on a hot stove and putting a heavy lid on the top. Sooner or later, as that thing gets heated, it's going to blow. And when it blows, people get hurt. The Scripture says, deal with it. And deal with it in a godly way. Notice as well in verse 27, very interesting that this would be linked together. Nor give place to the devil. That idea of giving place there is the idea of giving the devil an opportunity to do his thing in your life. You know what the devil wants to do in your life? The Bible is very explicit about it. John chapter 10 and verse 10 says this, The thief comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. I've come that they might have life, and life more abundantly. Satan always comes to us and says, hey, walk on the world side, man. You'll find fulfillment there. You'll find, you know, all the peace that you've always been looking for. You'll find excitement. You'll find thrills. Oh, life is really out there. Promising life. Satan always leads us to death. He always leads us to destruction. Now notice this is addressed to Christians. Do not give place to the devil. Do not give the devil an opportunity. How do we give the devil an opportunity? Well, let me tell you something. The devil has all the tools that he needs to do his work of destruction in our lives, not by coming alongside of you and possessing you, but by simply manipulating what's already in you, your fallen sinful nature. Now, the reason that I emphasize that to you this morning is that there's this really deceptive teaching that goes around, even in Christian churches these days. You go to some counseling agencies, they'll lay this on you, that says, well, you know, your problem is you've given the devil a place in your life. And they define giving the devil a place in your life as this doctrine that Christians can be possessed by Satan. Now, it's very, very popular because it's almost like the gospel according to Flip Wilson. Remember that comedian? He always used to have that tagline. Remember the buzzword? The devil made me do it. And if the devil made me do it, then I'm not responsible, you see? And there's all kinds of books you can read out there and all kinds of seminars you can go to and say, well, there's a difference between being possessed and being demonized. You can be lightly possessed, you see, by the devil. He can, you know, just have a little part of your life. And, you know, we as Bible-believing Christians would say, well, wait a minute. Where does it say that in the Scriptures? They say, well, you know, clearly, you know, the Holy Spirit indwells us as believers, but it's like our lives have two compartments, you know, and God's got one and Satan's got the other. You know, and sometimes Satan gets the best of us and then sometimes God does his thing. And you hear all of these elaborate teachings. Hey, let me tell you something. You want to avoid confusion on this subject? Remember one principle in biblical interpretation. The clear verse always takes precedence over the obscure verse. Let me give you a real clear verse on this subject. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4 says this, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Now notice what this is saying. The reason that we can have victory in this life it's because Christ who dwells in us is greater than the one who's sharing the condo in your heart next to him. I mean, it's an arrangement where, you know, you've got this duplex in your heart and God's got one room and Satan's got the other. And, you know, if Satan starts making a ruckus, then God's going to bang on the wall and say, hey, Satan, knock it off. Turn down that stereo over there. I mean, is that what that passage is teaching? Greater is he who is in you than he that is where? Within you? No. In the world. Now, understand something. You can't buy off your behavior. You can't explain it away by saying, well, I was possessed. And I mean, I imagine that would be very convenient sometimes. Honey, I know I shouldn't have stopped off and had those beers at the bar, but that demon of alcohol came over me. And I didn't have any responsibility over it, man. You know, it's just that demon of light beer. It just got me in. And I'm really sorry, but it was a spiritual thing, you understand. I mean, you wouldn't believe the elaborate stuff that Christians go to with all of this nonsense. I read a book just recently. It was published by some Pentecostal outfit that gave this list of demons that you can have as Christians. One of them was the demon of baldness. Did you know that? The demon of baldness. You're being afflicted by the demon of baldness. Another was the demon of rock and roll. The one I liked the best, though, was the demon of disco fever. Now, I don't know what that demon does. Maybe it makes you stand around in polyester suits going like that. But the long and the short of it is, it's a cop-out. It's just a way of saying I'm not responsible for my actions. The Bible never teaches that. If you're a believer in Christ, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The presence of God, we are told in James chapter 2, makes the demons tremble. So don't buy into all of that. So what does it mean, do not give place to the devil? Don't allow the devil, then, if he can't possess you, understand this, he can still manipulate you. Don't allow the devil to start playing with your fallen, sinful nature. Because the devil knows enough about human psychology, he knows enough about your motivation to get you to do anything that he really wants you to do if you yield to him and his ways. I think the most clear scripture in the world on all of this, if you really want to be protected from these kind of attacks, is in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Understand, there's a battle going on within you, not between God and the devil, but between God and your fallen, sinful nature. Who's going to win that battle? Who's going to win that battle? Whoever you yield to. Whoever you decide is going to be in control of your life, that's going to be the side that wins. A missionary was trying to explain this concept to an Eskimo at one time, we were told. And, the Eskimo says, well, I think I understand this. You see, I got two dogs. One's white and one's black, and they fight all the time. And the missionary said, well, which dog wins the fights? And the Eskimo said, the one I feed the most. Which side's winning in your life? The one you feed the most. Are you feeding the flesh? Or are you sowing in the Spirit? Are you watching those late-night programs on cable that you know you shouldn't be watching and then wondering why you got a lust problem? Are you hanging out with people whose sole goal in life is medicating away their pain by drinking, then wondering why you're tempted to go get drunk? You can't play both sides of the fence. You're going to walk one way or you're going to go the other. Do not give the devil an opportunity, nor give place to the devil. Understand this, for people to see us as new people inside, we have to be new people beginning from the inside out. God has to do a transforming work within our hearts. We've got to allow that transforming work to take place. And it's got to start within, because when it starts within, then exciting things start happening on the outside. Look at verse 29. It says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Now that word corrupt in the original language is really vivid. It is a word that was used to describe the smell of rotting fruit. You ever been around rotting fruit? You know, in our phase of things right now, rotting fruit is an occupational hazard, because we've got a 5-year-old and a 2.5-year-old. You give them a banana or something like that and they wander off with it. You don't know where that thing's going to end up. But after a while, you figure it out, because there's this god-awful smell coming from somewhere, and you follow the fruit flies after a while, and there it is, you know. Do you understand that when we use our mouths in ungodly ways, when we indulge in little cutting innuendos or telling the latest semi-off-colored or maybe full-blown off-colored joke we got off of the internet, when we get involved with putting someone else down and gossiping, you know what that gives you? A case of heavenly halitosis, puppy breath in the eyes of God. Your breath smells bad in heaven because your conversation is corrupt. I don't know if you've ever been around somebody who has really, really bad breath. Obviously, it's a huge problem, or they wouldn't invent these nuclear mints they have out now. But boy, you know, when you're around somebody, you know, they could be dressed really nicely and they can look just perfect and, you know, they can have all their act together. But boy, if that breath is bad, boy, the whole thing is a turnoff, isn't it? You just want to get away from that person. Notice what the Scripture says. Don't let that happen to you. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. But what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers? You know, the conversations that I walk away with, where I am built up, where I walk away feeling no regrets, where I actually leave the interaction feeling pumped up about life and not dragged down, are those conversations, catch this, that center around the things of Jesus Christ, that center around the things of God. Now, I'm not suggesting that 24 hours a day in every conversation that you have, no matter who you're talking to, you try to work God into it. But let me tell you something. A real good rule of thumb, I think, is this. When you're conversing with other people, when you're getting into discussions with other people, so converse in such a way that it wouldn't take you a huge leap and a bound over a tall building to get back to the things of God. I mean, you can talk about the Wildcats. You can talk about the weather. But try to do so in such a way that the awareness of God is continually guiding you. Be a person that when they walk away, they feel like, the people who've talked to you feel like they've received grace as a result of all of that. I'll tell you, it will make you a blessing instead of a bummer. Notice in verse 30, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Very interesting passage here on a number of levels. First of all, it tells us something about the Holy Spirit. The third member of the Trinity, a lot of people who join cults will tend to tell you that the Holy Spirit is not a person but an influence or a force. Hey, have you ever tried to grieve an influence or a force? Ever tried to make electricity upset at you? It doesn't really work, does it? Electricity really doesn't care how you behave or what's going on in your life. It just does its thing. But people can be grieved. Personalities can become upset. The Bible is very explicit here that the Holy Spirit is a person. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Here we see the person of the Holy Spirit. We also see the passion of the Holy Spirit. He is so concerned about your life that you can actually grieve Him. But we also see the protection of the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit's job to get you home safely to heaven. Here's a piece of advice. Don't make that a bummer for Him. Don't make it a drag you kicking and screaming to heavenly glory kind of situation. Oh, if we would just decide to live our lives in such a way, if we would just pray before our feet hit the carpet in the morning, "Lord, let me live my life in such a way today that it brings a smile to Your face. And it doesn't bum You out. That God doesn't have to look at us and go, oh, man, oh, gosh." You see, God's not disappointed in you. God knows all about you. He knew your life from first to last, before you even breathed a breath. You can't let Him down because He knows all about you anyway. But that doesn't mean that the way you live your life doesn't cause Him pain from time to time. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't cause Him pain because of the way you live your life. Notice as well, very interesting summary statement down here in verses 31 and 32. "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." Notice this key word in verse 31. "Let all bitterness," that is an attitude that people are just no darn good. "Wrath," that refers to an outburst of uncontrollable rage. "Anger," just that seething sense of being frustrated and upset in life. "Clamor," the notion of calling attention to oneself or raising a ruckus. "And evil speaking, be put away from you." That word means to make a clean sweep of something. Allow God to sweep these things out of your life. How do you make that kind of clean sweep? How do you allow God to do that sort of thing? Three steps, really. Three basic steps. First of all, acknowledge that you've got a problem. Be honest with yourself. If you have a problem with wrath, if you have a problem with holding grudges, if you have a problem with a short fuse, if you have a problem with putting other people down and misusing the mouth that God gave you, don't try to just smooth it over. Don't try to rationalize it away. Don't just say, "Well, I'm doing so much better than that person I'm sitting next to, so God's got to be happy with that." God doesn't grade on the curve in your life. He wants to make a clean sweep of all of this. You got a problem? Be honest. God can't help you unless you're honest. Be honest with Him. Acknowledge the fact that you've got a problem. Secondly, admit that you've got a problem to God. Come to Him. Say, "God, You know what I'm like. I'm not going to play any games with you. You know what's going on in my heart. Change me. And then allow the Lord to do the changing. 1 John 1:9 sums up these three steps so beautifully. If we confess our sins, that is, if we say the same thing about our sins that God does, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh, don't you want that kind of clean sweep in your life? It begins with that honesty before the Lord. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. You know what I love about the Bible? It's not just a list of thou shalt nots. A lot of people think that the Bible is just this long list of God says, I shouldn't do this, and I shouldn't do this, and I shouldn't do this. Here are some big shoulds. Here's what God wants you to be doing. Be kind to one another. The word for kind in the original language is the Greek word krestos. It's very fascinating to me, but when the Romans first heard about the message of Christ, which is Christos in the Greek, they misinterpreted it. They thought they were following a teacher named Krestos. It was because Jesus was so continually kind and merciful. If we're going to be His followers, we need to be kind to one another. Tender-hearted. That means to care for other people from the heart, from the guts, literally. When other people are hurting, to feel for their pain just as if you were experiencing it. There was a line from a song back in the early 70s that went something like this. Cry, cry for someone who just can't be happy, and be glad you can feel enough to cry. That's how God wants us to live our lives. To be compassionate, tender-hearted, forgiving one another even as God in Christ forgave you. You know, you take a look at all these things that we've talked about, really very short passage of Scripture today. But stop and think about it for just a second. If you put away lying in your life, you become a person who walks in the truth, who tells the truth, who speaks the truth in love. If you learn to manage your anger instead of letting your anger manage you. If you, through the filling of the Holy Spirit, no longer give place to the devil but allow the power of the Holy Spirit to transform you. If you're a person who steals no longer but labors working with his hands what is good, that he might have something to give to him who has need. If you're a person whose communication is no longer corrupt, smelly like rotten fruit in the eyes of heaven, but sweet, seasoned with grace. You're a person who doesn't grieve the Holy Spirit, but brings a smile to the face of God. You're a person who allows God to change you from the inside out. You know what? You will be different. You will stand out like a sore thumb in this world. And when that happens, a marvelous experience will begin to come your way. You won't have to run up to people and say, hey, let me tell you about God because I know a few things about God and you should really listen to me. People will get you and go, well, I'm not so sure. No, instead of that kind of an approach to being a witness, being someone whose life has been utterly transformed by God, an amazing thing's going to happen. People are going to come to you and say, what makes you so different? Where does this love come from? Where does this patience? Where does this grace? Why is it that you always have something good to say about people instead of put down? Why is it that instead of just acting like everybody else in the world, you have honesty and integrity in your life? Why is it that you can put up with abuse and not hold a grudge? Then you can joyfully say, well, it isn't me. Because God has made me a new person. You want to know how that can be true for you? That's what being a witness is all about. I love what Jesus Himself said in the book of Matthew, chapter 5 and verse 16. He said this, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That's our call, gang. That is our mission. May we be wise enough to yield our hearts to God, that He might do that work in us and use us to do His work in this world.